Chapter 4, we begin with verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 9, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. Let me call your attention to verse 7, where Paul says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Perhaps we should add verse 9, because you'll find reference there in the very end of the verse to the God of peace shall be with you. The peace of God, verse 7, the God of peace, verse 9. In 1945, the United Nations was formed with the aim of stopping wars between countries and promoting the kind of dialogue and cooperation that could establish and maintain world peace. Perhaps one of the greatest ironies of all time is the motto statement of the United Nations found on a wall outside the main building of the UN, in which a quote is engraved from Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, which reads in the middle of that verse, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The irony of such a motto is that it comes from the Bible. Indeed, it comes from the Old Testament, which has been the Jewish Bible for centuries. The idea that worldwide peace can be obtained with no reference to the God of the Bible is what creates the irony. How can a world filled with people that are sinners by nature, and as sinners are at war against God, how can such a world ever hope to establish or maintain world peace? The motto inscribed on that wall sets forth an impossible ideal, given the spiritual condition of the nations. But on the other hand, it does set forth something that I think you could say is a very sincere and definite worldwide desire. The world, you see, does desire peace. There's an interesting definition given for world peace on Wikipedia. World peace is an ideal of freedom, peace, and happiness among and within all nations and or people. World peace is an idea of planetary nonviolence by which nations willingly cooperate, either voluntarily or by virtue of a system of governance that prevents warfare. The term is sometimes used to refer to a cessation of all hostility amongst all humanity. Now, what the world longs for and will never attain, given its spiritual condition, is a blessing that the Christian can and does know. And so Paul makes reference in verse 7 to the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, that you'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This statement follows immediately on the heels of the various exhortations that we've been studying in this section of Philippians. Taken in its context, this peace of God that passes all understanding, you could say, is a consequence of the things that precede the statement. So we can interpret it to mean that as we stand fast in the Lord, and as we rejoice in the Lord, and as we let our moderation be known unto all men, and as we guard ourselves from being full of care and give ourselves to prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, the thing that will inevitably follow is that we'll know the peace of God, a peace that passes understanding, and a peace that serves a definite function. This is a functional peace. It does something. It is this peace that shall keep, or literally will guard, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, that's what we need the peace to do, not just to flood our souls with a blissful feeling, though there's no denying that's part of it. But you see the vital function that this peace serves. It will keep, it will guard your heart and your mind. This verse sets forth a definite need in our lives as Christians. We need to have our hearts and our minds protected. The very fact that we stand in need to have such a guard about our hearts and minds indicates, doesn't it, that there will be assaults upon our hearts and our minds. Your freedom in Christ will be assaulted. Your assurance of God's love and grace and favor will be assaulted. It will come under attack. Your faith will be assaulted. And thus the need is real and the need is constant for your heart and mind to be guarded or protected. The peace of God, according to our text, serves that purpose. Doesn't that make it important then that you know all you can about this peace? You'll notice that the text says that the peace of God passes all understanding. Some versions translate the word surpasses all understanding. That's something different, isn't it, from bypassing all understanding. It doesn't bypass understanding, it surpasses understanding. It goes beyond our understanding, but it doesn't do an end around our understanding. If you would gain the benefit of that peace that passes understanding, then it becomes important for you as a Christian to know the nature of that peace and the grounds for that peace. Most importantly, you must know the source from which that peace comes. It is the peace of God, which we can take to mean the peace that comes from God. What I want to do this morning is to look at this text with the aim of analyzing it so we can gain and maintain the benefit of what it holds out to us. This is something the entire world wishes it could have, but that the Christian can in fact have. Listen again to the words of verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What I want to do this morning is to approach this text from three different perspectives. Each perspective will serve to answer a specific question about this peace. We will first approach the text what I call circumstantially, and that will enable you to answer the question, what does it mean to have a peace that passes understanding? We will then look at the text from a theological perspective. That will enable us to answer the question why the Christian can have this kind of peace. And then we'll look briefly at the practical perspective of the text to answer the question, what must the Christian do in order to gain and maintain this peace that passes all understanding? Let's begin then with the circumstantial perspective. The peace of God from a circumstantial perspective. What does it mean, in other words? The peace of God that passes understanding. What are we talking about when we speak of a peace that passes understanding? Perhaps the best way to approach the matter is to deal first with the obvious, which would be that peace that falls easily within the boundaries of our understanding. There is an aspect of peace, there is a concept of peace that the world is familiar with, that the world does desire. We could term this kind of peace the peace that the world gives. Christ makes reference to this peace when he contrasts it to the peace that he gives, when he says in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And you certainly get an idea, even from that statement of Christ, as to what this peace stands in contrast to. It stands in contrast to a troubled heart, to a fearful heart. It also stands in contrast to a kind of peace that the world knows and that the world would give. The peace that the world gives is the peace that comes through the comfort and ease of the world. Such peace may be illustrated by a parable that Christ told in Luke chapter 12, where it says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." There's a peace that is easily within the bounds of our understanding. The peace of plenty. The peace of great bounty, the peace of ease. I should point out regarding this parable that the man that is described is a man that is industrious, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with working hard and nothing wrong with finding satisfaction in your work and enjoying the rewards of hard work. Nothing wrong at all with that. The problem with the character in the parable was not that he made himself rich, but that he failed to make himself rich toward God. But I cite the parable now just to give an example of a kind of peace that easily falls within the realm of our understanding. This is something we know about. This is something that does not surpass understanding. You can relate to this. The peace that surpasses understanding is that expressed by the prophet Habakkuk at the end of the book that bears his name. The imagery is somewhat the same as what I just cited in Luke chapter 12, and yet the contrast is profound. In Habakkuk 3 and verse 17 we read, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." The very opposite, isn't it, of what's described in the parable of Luke 12, a parable of plenty. Here is a statement of deprivation. Everything is failing. And yet in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Now, the word peace is not found in that passage, but the concept of peace is certainly present. And you begin to see then the meaning of a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that is present when your understanding could easily tell you that you shouldn't be at peace. that you have every reason to be in a state of consternation instead. This contrast is brought out again in the Gospel of Mark, where we may draw the contrast between Christ and his disciples as they cross that stormy sea. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, it says, "And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto him, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" The disciples are nearly panic-stricken. It's not hard to picture them exerting great effort trying to bail the water out of the ship as it splashed over the sides and began to fill the ship. By way of contrast, Christ is not the least concerned. He's able to sleep. I have to admit, I've read this passage many times but never really appreciated the detail that's given to us in verse 38, that he was not only asleep, but he was asleep on a pillow. He had a pillow. Generally speaking, our Savior had no place to lay his head. But now in a storm at sea, he's able to find the comfort of a pillow. It's as if he's not merely sleeping, but he's basking in luxurious sleep with his head resting on a pillow. He's obviously at peace. And in this case, it's worth noting that his peace is not due to the circumstances surrounding him, but it's due entirely to the confidence he has in his heavenly Father. He was confident that he was in his Father's care. The disciples did not share that confidence. They were understandably nearly panic-stricken. This is a peace that passes understanding. A peace that becomes your experience when it really is not very understandable as to why you have it. Why would you have peace in the middle of a storm in a boat that's about to sink? Why would you have peace at all in a sin-cursed world that is filled with sorrow and woe? Some time ago, I found a book in the library. This was years ago when I was still a student at BJ. This book is still available. I don't know if it's published, but I think there are used copies of it still on the market. I saw it listed on Amazon. It's a book entitled Voices from the Edge of Eternity. The author of this book contrasts the deathbed accounts of some Christians with some non-Christians. The French philosopher Voltaire is one of the subjects in this book. This man was not a Christian, and on his deathbed he became quite ugly. He could be heard cursing Christ. So angry and distraught was he when he knew his life was slipping away that he became unbearable to all those around him. The nurse who tended to him was reported to have said that never again would she tend to a man on his deathbed who was not a Christian. It's just too unpleasant. It's too ugly. It's too profane. By way of contrast, the same book presents a very detailed account. They draw from Moody's biography for this, but they give a very detailed account of D.L. Moody's death. It seems that near the end of his life, when he was on his deathbed, Moody slipped in and out of consciousness and reported each time that he regained consciousness, that heaven awaited him, that there was no pain, there was no valley. If this is death, it is sweet, he is reported to have said. Near the end, when the attending doctor was going to give him another injection of a heart stimulant, Moody looked at him and inquired whether or not it was really beneficial to do so. Is it necessary, doctor? Will it really do any good? The doctor, knowing that Moody's time was short, was content to honor Moody's request, and he hence allowed his patient to slip quietly from this life into the next. Now, it would be a mistake to think that every Christian's death follows the same pattern as D.L. Moody's. There are those whose departure from this world is wrought with difficulties, difficulties that may pose spiritual challenges. But on the other hand, Moody's death definitely illustrates a peace that passes understanding, a peace that is possible even at the very time in your life when you would least be expected to find peace, when you're about to lose your life. I think Paul shows a peace that passes understanding in this epistle to the Philippians. The glory of heaven shone so brightly on his soul that his preference was to depart and be with Christ. He knew that would be far better. You can sense his resignation at not being able to depart from this world, but in having to remain in it for the sake of the Philippians. We see then a number of instances in which this peace that passes understanding is demonstrated. I think you could say that the reason peace passes understanding is because the Christian understands only too well that he deserves nothing from God, and yet he receives great favor from God. That defies understanding. Why should you and I have peace when we are by nature rebels against him? We might well ask, as Nicodemus asked of the Lord, how can these things be? And this leads to my next perspective on the peace of God that passes understanding. We've seen it from a circumstantial perspective. I have presented to you various circumstances in which this peace is known. Would you consider with me next the theological perspective on the peace of God? This perspective provides the answer as to why those who are by nature at enmity with God can nevertheless gain a peace with God that passes all understanding. Notice in our text the phrase, peace of God. And then notice what I pointed out in my introduction, how a couple of verses later in verse 9, the phrase, the God of peace, occurs. Philippians 4 and verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. This phrase then, the God of peace, is what leads us into the theological perspective on the matter of the peace of God. Simply put, the reason we can have peace with God is because our God is the God of peace. He is the source from which this peace flows. This explains why the Christian's peace is a peace that passes understanding. It's because God himself surpasses our understanding. It makes for an interesting study, one that might be well worth taking up some time. Just to note how many things that are said about our God and about the benefits we receive from our God that can be said to be beyond our comprehension. In Ephesians 3, verses 17 to 19, Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. The love of Christ passes knowledge. The peace of God passes understanding. Just as God's peace passes all understanding, so God's love passes knowledge. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, we read concerning Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For something, in this case the Christian's joy, to be described as unspeakable means that it's beyond understanding in the sense that words are not adequate to describe it. It's unspeakable. You can't plumb the depths of it. You can't scale the heights of it. It is quite beyond you, this joy that is said to be unspeakable. God himself is beyond our understanding. We got a good dose of that in Sunday school this morning. And our brother Alan was teaching us from Ezekiel chapter 1. Read that chapter and try to picture it. It's very difficult to do. But the message is plain. The message is God surpasses our understanding. God is beyond what we can comprehend. The vision of God's glory is beyond what we can even wrap our minds around. That's the emphasis in that chapter, and that chapter is foundational to the rest of the book and to Ezekiel's experience. Small wonder then that his thoughts and his ways are beyond us. Isaiah 55 and verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now remember what I said in my introduction. The peace of God surpasses all understanding, but it doesn't bypass our understanding. It's the Christian's welcome challenge to strive to know that which is beyond knowledge and to look to experience that which is unspeakable and that which surpasses understanding. Oh, we must rise to the challenge of knowing what is beyond knowledge. Knowing that which is beyond what can be expressed in words. One of the ways we can hopefully add to our understanding is to look at the occurrences of this phrase, the God of peace. That phrase occurs 5 times in the New Testament. Let me just mention those occurrences to you and then briefly note some things that are associated with those phrases. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 33, Paul pronounces this benediction. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." The same thing is found in this verse, which occurs in Philippians 4 and verse 9, the text I've cited. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now the God of peace be with you all, Romans 15, 33. "The God of peace shall be with you," Philippians 4 and verse 9. In both of these verses, the thing that is mentioned in close connection with the God of peace is God's presence. God shall be with you. It's God's presence, you know, that makes for God's peace. This is what causes our peace to pass the understanding of circumstances. How can you have peace in a world of turmoil? How can you have peace when the storms of life seem like they're about to sink your boat, so to speak? How can you have peace in the face of death itself? The answer is found in the presence of Christ. If you know that he's with you and that he's for you, then you can maintain a sense of calm when the winds are blowing furiously all around you. But let me bring the issue even closer to home. Why is it that the world doesn't know peace, and why is it that you may be deprived of peace? Isn't it because you know in your heart, your conscience bearing witness to the truth of what God himself says in Isaiah 48 and verse 22, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And again in chapter 57 and verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." You know that you are by nature to be found among the wicked, and you know that you have a sin nature within you that qualifies you for that category. And you know that it is on account of sin that we forfeit the presence of God. How then can you and I expect to know the presence of God and hence experience the peace of God? Well, another reference to the phrase "the God of peace" can answer that question for you. It's another benediction statement, this one found in Hebrews chapter 13 verses 20 and 21, where we read, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here again, it is the God of peace that is the subject of this benediction. In this statement about the God of peace, we learn what makes for our peace. Notice the phrase, "the blood of the everlasting covenant." That's what makes for our peace, the blood of Christ. I love that simple but sublime hymn that asks, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The last stanza in that hymn states, "This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Your peace has been secured by the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Your peace is true and real and lasting and deep and stabilizing, because the thing that kept you from knowing peace, even your wickedness and your sins, has been dealt with through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And much more, according to these verses in Hebrews 13, the Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of that everlasting covenant, is at work in your life. He is making you perfect in every good work to do his will, because he works in you that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. He leads you into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 23. Any time I recite that text, I always underscore that word, "for his name's sake." That's what makes it believable. He's not doing it for my sake. I don't deserve anything from him. He's doing it for his sake, with a name to his own glory. This truth is brought out again in another reference to the God of peace. This one is in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is sanctifying you, and you will be preserved blameless. Not because you'll attain sinless perfection in this life, but because the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin, so that you can pray or sing, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." What I'm describing now is all within the realm of your understanding, and can and should be appropriated by faith. Oh Lord, I plead that blood of the everlasting covenant over my own life. I thank you, Lord, that by virtue of that blood, I can be at peace with God. We appropriate this by faith. The refrain that I often cite from the hymn, "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free." The thing that will forever surpass our understanding is the question, why? Why, Lord, would you condescend to such depths to save a poor, vile, and guilty sinner like me? Why, Lord, would you undergo such pain and endure such shame and scoffing rude in order to make peace with those who were rebels against thee? We'll never understand that. We'll never be able to understand the why of Christ's atonement, but we can and should affirm that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. In Romans 16:20, we see another occurrence of the title, the God of peace. It says there, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Satan is, of course, the enemy of your soul. He's the one that would rob you of your peace. He's the one that would lure you away from the basis for your peace. Just as Christ defeated the devil, it is now the Christian's task to do the same. And we do so through the blood of Christ. So we read in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." Oh, you begin to see, I hope, in some measure, the rich theology behind the phrase, the God of peace. Trace that through. Look up those verses on your own and note the things that are listed in close connection with them, and you'll understand the basis for your peace. You can have peace with God because God is the God of peace. And you can see, I hope, in some measure, once again, the value of theology. Theology is the study of God, and the more you devote yourself to searching out the theology of God, the more you'll equip yourself to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, that flows to you from the God of peace. It remains for us to consider one more perspective concerning our text. We viewed it circumstantially in order to figure out what it means. We viewed it theologically in order to figure out how it can be. Let's note finally the practical perspective on the peace of God. This perspective will answer the question, how can you make the peace of God your peace, your portion? I said in my introduction that our text, viewed in its context, shows us that this statement in verse 7 pertaining to the peace of God is the consequence of something. It follows on the heels of an immediate exhortation. I think you could say it follows on the heels of all these exhortations that have preceded it. And we've studied each of those exhortations over the last number of weeks. Let's just note them again, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." You should hear that exhortation not as coming from an apostle thousands of years ago to Christians that he dearly loved, but hear it rather as coming straight to your heart by the Spirit of the Lord who speaks on behalf of Christ. Hear it, in other words, as coming from Christ. Christ is calling you his dearly beloved. "Therefore, my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." You are his dearly beloved. You are the one that he longs for. Stand fast in the Lord because you are dearly beloved of the Lord. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." Remember that Paul is not dealing with the frivolous kind of joy that the pleasure-seeking world craves and seeks. He's dealing with something deeper. He's not suggesting that circumstances in life will always be pleasant, or that you'll never know grief or sorrow or pain or sadness. You will know those things. But in the midst of those things, you will never be without hope. There is such a thing as a sad Christian and a sorrowing Christian, but there is no such thing as a hopeless Christian. And it is on account of your hope in Christ that joy will be the emotion that is anchored deeply in your soul. Verse 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Remember that term moderation is a broad term. There is no adequate term to translate the Greek word into English. The best commentary on this exhortation is what we studied earlier in Philippians, back in chapter 2 and verse 3. Here's moderation. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's letting your moderation be known to all men. Not absorbed in self, but taken up with others. And it is, you may recall, and it is with specific reference to those exhortations that Paul then delves into, one of the richest Christological passages in all the New Testament. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You are to gain that mind for a specific practical purpose, that you will overcome doing anything through strife or vainglory, that you will attain lowliness of mind and esteem others better than yourselves, that you won't be so self-absorbed that you cannot take others to heart. When you gain the mind of Christ, you will show moderation to all men. The resources are at your disposal. You remember that statement. The Lord is at hand. Some people understand that to be a reference to his second coming, and that is true. But I think we can draw an equally valid application from it, that all you need in order to let your moderation be known is readily at hand in the Lord himself, whose presence is your portion. And then finally in verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Remember to pray, and remember to pray the right way, from the right perspective. If you know and believe that you can't possibly seek from God anything that is greater than what he's already given you, since he has already given you his Son, and everything therefore that comes with his Son, if you go to God in prayer with that in mind, that you are already bountifully blessed of God because he's already given you the richest blessing he could, then you will express your supplications and requests with thanksgiving. You will be governed by thanksgiving, because everything you're seeking him for is less than what he's already given you. And that makes it possible to give thanks in everything. And as a result of heeding these exhortations, verse 7 will be ministered to your soul, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The whole world is seeking something that you as a Christian already have. They're jealous of you for that. One of the things I think that provokes their hostility is their jealousy. By the grace of God and through the power of the gospel, you have, spiritually speaking, beat your sword into a plowshare and your spear into a pruning hook, because you have laid down your arms against the Lord and have instead entered into the service of your Lord. I trust that you're knowing the peace of God that passes understanding. I know that you either are or you will sail through stormy seas. That's a promise that comes from Christ. He didn't promise us ease in the world. He promised us tribulation in the world. You will face trials. You will face challenges. We're not supposed to count that as strange. You will have to cope with the sense of your own sins and your own failures. You can and should, even in the midst of your failures and hardships, know the peace of God that passes understanding. It passes understanding because it comes when it doesn't make sense for peace to come to your heart. It comes because there is a theological basis for it to come. It will come, therefore, when you abide in Christ and he abides in you. His peace comes because he himself comes to provide and protect and to lead you forward. May you go forward then in the peace to which you are called. Let's close in prayer.